Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence this evening through Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. I pray that this evening your will would be done, your words would be spoken, that you would minister to us exactly where we are, and give us a greater vision of you, of who you are, of what you have done in order to make a way for us to know you. Equip us and build us up as we go out into another week, and as we seek to worship you and glorify you in everything that we do and say and think. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What a privilege to speak to you on a week that isn't a youth-led. That's so fun. We've been going through John's Gospel, but we've fast-forwarded. So we last did John 4, and now we're in John 12. So we fast-forwarded a bit for Holy Week, but I don't think we're going back. So I'm going to fill you in at what happens, because it feels wrong to not fill you in as to what happens. So we had John 1, which was amazing. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We all know it. It's fantastic, wonderful, very explicit demonstration of who Jesus is, very obvious. And then we have Jesus turning water into wine, the first miracle that we have in Jesus' public ministry. We have the healing of the official's son, and I think that's what we talked about last week, if my memory serves me correctly. And then moving on from that, there's a healing of someone who's an invalid. There's the feeding of the 5,000. There's the walking on the water. There's the healing of the man born blind, and raising Lazarus from the dead. All Sunday school stories that you've probably all heard lots and lots of times, and I must say, a pretty impressive CV for Jesus. They're all meant to be signposts pointing to who Jesus is, and revelations of God through the person of Jesus Christ. And all the things we've encountered so far in the list I just went through, that you probably need to go back and read through them all, but we'd be here all evening and more if we talked about all of them. It's pointing that Jesus just might be the Messiah, the Christ, God's chosen one, the one whom God would choose and use to save his people. But if that wasn't enough, we've had all these signs, we've had these miracles, but Jesus also reveals outright that he is the Messiah. We have that clearly laid out for us, and he also lays out for us that he is one with God. And this completely outrages the religious leaders, and they plot to have Jesus killed. In fact, just before our reading this evening, the beginning of John chapter 12, we read that Lazarus, who has just been raised from the dead, the Pharisees and the leaders want to kill him too, because he's drawing too much of a crowd to Jesus. So they're getting a bit bloodthirsty. But Jesus has been moving around a lot. He's been healing people. He's been ministering to people. He's been talking to people, revealing who he is to different people. But then he withdraws to a quiet village called Ephraim with his disciples. Now, people start coming to Jerusalem, and they were coming early. Passover was just about to happen, and they came a little bit early to do some ceremonial cleansing that some of them did before the Passover. Passover, as many of you will know, was an important Jewish festival, well, still is an important Jewish festival, where they remembered when God delivered the Israelites from the slavery of the Egyptians, and the angel of death passed over anyone who had the lamb's blood on their doorposts, signalling that they had obeyed God. And that's what Passover is all about. It's remembering God's deliverance, the freedom that he gave them from the Egyptians who were oppressing them. So it was an important time to celebrate and worship God, and a large crowd would come to Jerusalem. And then we have Mary anointing Jesus with expensive perfume, which Judas isn't very happy about, because he thinks it could have been sold to feed the poor. But Jesus commends what she does, because she is recognizing and preparing him for his burial. And the religious leaders, as I've already said, they're plotting to kill Lazarus and they're plotting to kill Jesus. And then we come to our passage. You're very familiar with it, I'm sure. Jesus enters the next day. This is after the incident with the perfume. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So Jesus enters, and a large crowd come along, and they wave palm branches. Apparently, palm branches are symbolic of victory. That's just a little fun fact for you. And they shout, "Hosanna," which means save. And they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the King of Israel." A quick glance at the footnotes in your Bibles will show you that the words that the crowd are shouting, they're coming from the Hebrew Bible, and they're about the expected Messiah. They recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And although he doesn't arrive on a war horse, as perhaps, you know, we're often told, oh, he should have been on a war horse, not a donkey. You know, he's our servant king on a donkey. And yeah, that's true. But actually, when King Solomon was anointed as king, he rode on a mule. And so there was some kind of idea that the Messiah would come on a donkey from King Solomon, but not least from the passage in Zechariah 9, as you can see in our footnotes. So I don't think that's too much of a stumbling block. So the Jewish people recognize and acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. Great. Fantastic. Sermon ended. No, it's not. Sorry. The tragic thing I find about Palm Sunday is that the crowd recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but they don't know who the Messiah is. They don't know what that Messiah is meant to do. They have their own views as to what the Messiah had come to do. And from the verses in the writings that they had, such as Isaiah 10, I'm going to read a little bit of that to you. Isaiah 10, verse 34. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. They expected the Messiah, the Christ, God's chosen one, to save his people. And that was correct. But they expected him to save his people by destroying Israel's enemies. And Israel's enemies at the time were the Romans. They were in the grips of the Roman occupation. And some writings that are outside of the Bible but have been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls talks about Rome as Kittim. Like that's what they called it. And there's details that the Messiah would put to death the king of the Kittim. And they took that to believe that it was the Roman emperor. The people had expectations of the Messiah to slay their enemies, a attempt to overthrow the Roman occupiers and to reclaim Israel's throne, pursuing violent military goals. The tragedy isn't so much a change of heart. You know, we often think, oh, Palm Sunday, they're hailing Jesus as Messiah, and then a few days later, they're calling for his crucifixion. Well, I think the tragedy is they never understood in the first place who the Messiah was, who Jesus was. Because Jesus, as we know, didn't meet their expectations. He looked like a victim rather than being victorious. He surrendered himself to a criminal's death. And rather than slaying his enemies, he loved them. And he hung on the cross and was enduring all that pain and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Instead of overthrowing Rome, he seemed to die under Rome. And the closest he got to reclaiming Israel's throne was that mocking sign and that crown of thorns, which called him the King of the Jews. They didn't know that none of this was a mistake and that this was what their Messiah looked like. They just completely misunderstood. And even his disciples didn't understand until he was glorified. We read that in verse 16 of our passage, John chapter 12. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. It's so easy for us to misunderstand too. We think we know who Jesus is or who Jesus should be or whether or not he's relevant to our lives. I've come across two things even today that have really got to me. The first thing was that I read something on Talking Jesus, which is a website just that's done a lot of surveys, thinking about what people think about Jesus. And I don't know they did a survey. I don't know how many people. This was just something that I was glancing through. And it said that 40% of people in that survey didn't even know that Jesus existed, like, as a man. They think he's a myth. The second thing is this morning in our youth group, someone who's grown up in church, you know, regularly been to church, asked me, oh, did Jesus feel pain when he died? And I was like, oh my gosh, you've been in church all your life, but you haven't understood. But I'm not pointing the finger at that boy, and I'm not pointing the finger at the people out there who don't know. But I'm saying that we need to examine our hearts and find out, do we know who Jesus is? And when we understand, we need to tell others because they don't know. Because lots of people, they love Jesus. They don't like the idea of a God who's in charge, sets the rules, says you can't do this, you can do that. This is how you should live your life. They don't like the God who allows things to happen that they don't understand and who gets blamed for all the suffering from people who even don't believe in him. But people quite like Jesus. They like his teaching on love. They like the way he cared about people. They like the way he often shot the religious leaders down. He had some good wisdom, and I often see things quoted on social media from people who aren't Christians at all, quoting things that Jesus has said to sort of shut down some political groups who affiliate themselves with Christianity. Perhaps you love Jesus. Many of you here tonight do, I know, because I know you. You might even know that he's the Son of God, but do you know what that means? And how does it affect you? What does that look like as you live life in Virginia Water or Egham or Ascot or Chobham or wherever you live, wherever you work? I think it's quite ironic, but the religious leaders who are plotting Jesus' death are probably the closest of all to understanding who Jesus is, because they realize he's significant enough to put to death. He's significant enough to silence. He's not just another wise voice. He's not just God's nicer alter ego. He's not just a good role model or someone for a keyboard warrior to briefly refer to in a Facebook debate. He's the Messiah. He is Lord. But what does that mean? We use all these words. What does it mean? Jesus is God. John 1, I spoke about it earlier. The Word was with God, the Word meaning Jesus. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made, etc., etc., etc. Jesus is God. Jesus, this man on the donkey, who has since died, risen again from the dead, ascended back up into heaven, is one with God. God, who is all-powerful, all-knowledgeable, holy, set apart, supreme, eternal, everlasting, has a necessary existence. The God we understand to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct persons who exist together in perfect relationship as one God with distinctive roles. Jesus is part of that Godhead. And what is his role? It's to display God to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the visible image of the invisible God to save us from our sin, which has cut us off from God, by being the perfect sacrifice to cleanse us from our sin and rising again to defeat death and to display that he is God. But he hasn't stuck around here. We're not pretending that Jesus is still walking this earth. He went back up to be with his Father in heaven. Because, first of all, that was always his destination, to go back to be with the Father. So he can speak to God on our behalf, which is what he's doing right now, saying, that person there, you've trusted in me, I've got you covered. And so that the gift of the Holy Spirit could be sent down to us from God, God's presence within us, not just like some weird force, but God's actual presence with us. This is some of what Christ has done to save you and to give you access to God and a relationship with God. And the members of the Trinity have their different roles within that, but equally important roles. And Jesus, the Son of God, is part of that. Do you know who Jesus is? He's God. He's your Saviour, if you're trusting in him. He's opened a way for you to know the God who created you, who loves you, and who wants you to be his child. He's literally with the Father praying for you, talking to God on your behalf right now. And he's coming back. What he says matters. He's not just another wise voice. And I want to pray for forgiveness on behalf of myself and on behalf of us as a congregation when we treat Jesus like just another wise man who we can call on for wisdom among many other voices. Or a nice peace-loving guy whose example we can follow. Forgive us when we forget that he is God and when we misunderstand his relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And forgive us when we emphasize him more than other members of the Trinity and when we diminish him. And forgive us when we fail to realize the extent to which God himself has gone in order that we might know him and bow to him and worship him as we were created to do, instead of chasing our own agenda. We need forgiveness for our misunderstanding, for our unbelief, and for the times we just don't care. We can't be bothered. Jesus is significant. It would be so tragic, and it is so tragic, when we lose sight of why that is, as if listening to his words is just like listening to another voice. All these nuggets that we get from all different spheres and all different voices, if we just treated him as one of those, and when we do that, it's tragic, because we're not recognizing him for who he is. He's different. We need to do something with him. We need to respond to him. We can't just leave him there, leave him here in the Bible on the shelf. We need to do something with Jesus. We need to respond. And when we have responded, we need to share. It breaks my heart when I speak to young people who've been in church all their life and they still don't understand. What about all the people out there who've never even walked into church? Who do they think Jesus is? Who knows? We need to pray for them, and we need to tell them who Jesus is, because they need him. They need God. We can stand in here in church and sing, Lord, I need you. And yes, we do. Oh, my days, we do. I was so aware of that when we were singing that song. But they need him too. And so let's try and truly understand this Jesus, whom we're going to be talking of and thinking about an awful lot this week in Holy Week. And lots of strange things happen, and we remember lots of strange things. And sometimes we can't get our heads around it. But we need to understand who he is, and we need to share that with other people. I'm going to close with a quote from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. This quote will be known to a lot of you, I'm sure. But hopefully it will give us something to think about as we go into the week. Especially as so often when we're tired, and we do get tired around this time of year. The last holiday seemed like a long time ago. We need to remember who Jesus is. This is C.S. Lewis. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that's Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. And it's that God that we celebrate and remember this Easter. Let's not lose sight of who he is. Amen.